my beloved brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The topic, as Brother Abdullah indicated, deals with the recapturing of Islamic spirit. And if you look at the old program, there are some specifics also that has been requested of the speakers, mainly the difficulty with some Muslims being so obsessed with technicalities and legalism to the detriment of the real spirit of Islam. Prophet Isa alayhi salam, as we all know, criticized his contemporaries precisely because of that extreme legalism, but forgetting about the spirit of love and the spirit of devotion to Allah. And before Prophet Isa alayhi salam, we know also on the authority of the Quran that there were some Israelites also who tried to go around the law. You know the story of the fish, that they were not supposed to fish, to catch fish on the Sabbath. But Allah tested them that on the Sabbath, the fish will come raising their heads. تَأْتِيهِمْ شَيْطَانُهُمْ يَوْمَ سَبْتِهِمْ شُرَّعًا. So when it's the Sabbath, when they're not supposed to fish, Allah tests them by sending lots of fish, raising its head even. So to go around that law, what they did was to have some kind of partition around the fish on the Sabbath, and then go and catch it after the Sabbath is over, just going around the law. But the Quran does not tell us those stories just to pick on one people or to be critical of one group of humans or the others. It is a lesson for us to avoid falling into the same trap. So in order to be fair and equitable also, we have to ask, did some Muslims also do exactly the same thing that was criticized by Prophet Isa alayhi salam? Let me tell you a little story, a young man, an interesting one, that might perhaps drive this point home. The story could be perhaps a fiction, and I believe probably the source might have been Al-Jahir, and that Muslim scholar went to a village, small village, and of course the first thing he was looking for is the masjid, where to go to the mosque. As he got close to the masjid, it was, let's say, Zuhr time, so he noted that the muazzin is standing on the minaret and saying, يَقُولُ الْمُسْلِمُونَ اللَّهُ أَكْبَرُ اللَّهُ أَكْبَرُ يَقُولُ الْمُسْلِمُونَ أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Basically saying the azan, but preceding every sentence by Muslim say Allahu Akbar, Muslim say أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ, Muslim say أَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدَ رَسُولُ. He said that's a very strange kind of azan. Then he entered into the masjid, and when the time of Salah came, he noted that the Imam is coming holding one foot up and jumping on the other foot to lead Salah. He said, that's also very strange, let me wait and see. And then as the Iqamah was made for Salah, he noted that each one of the people who are praying picked something next to him. And that was Quffah. It's a kind of, straw container, Quffah. And there is a knife stuck in each of these containers, straw containers, and apparently a little mouse inside, closed. So as soon as the Iqamah was made, everybody carried that stuff over his shoulders to play. After the prayers, he said to that Imam, and he said, Imam, or Imam Sahib, can I ask you a few questions? He said, yes. He said, I noticed that the Imam, the Muazzin says, Muslims say Allahu Akbar. What is that? He said, didn't you understand, my son, that it is sunnah to choose someone with beautiful voice to make azan? And Perez Kohen is a nice Jew who has a very good voice. So we asked him to make azan, but since we cannot oblige him to say, Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, we let him say, Muslim say, La ilaha, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. He said, yes, yes. How about coming to prayers jumping on one foot? Why were you holding the other foot? Holding in your hand. He said, yeah, my son, after I made my wudu, one of my feet got dirty, got najasa, and I wanted to keep it away from the prayer by lifting it up. He said, how about this thing that people were carrying over their shoulders when they were praying? He said, didn't you read the famous book in fiqh by Yaldughli? What is Yaldughli? He said, he brought him a very old book, apparently with insects eating parts of it, so it's not very clear to read. And he opened the page. The original sentence in that page before the insects had their business there, basically says, كان المسلمون الأوائل يصلون بفقه وسكينة ووقار, which actually means early Muslims used to pray with understanding, with fiqh, with tranquility, and with waqar, with humbleness and khushu'. But apparently, because of the insect eating some parts of that, it was reading, كان المسلمون يصلون بقفة وسكينة وحار, which actually means a straw container and a mouth and a knife. Well, that story perhaps might be symbolical, but in the reality of our lives, I believe we find examples and models among Muslims that seem to be close to the behavior and thinking of that imam. The brother who say, I am observing sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by having the beard, which is commended, which is sunnah, no question about that. But in the meantime, he abuses his wife, he treats her cruelly, and forgets that it is more important sunnah to follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the treatment of his wives. But he thinks that he's doing sunnah. The sister who observes her hijab, which is commendable, not commendable, actually required of an adult Muslim lady, yet engages in constant backbiting and mistreatment of her neighbors. Or the parents who look after their children by providing all kinds of food, clothing that they need, and they forget to give them the most precious things to raise them as true Muslims. Where do these problems come from? Let me address a couple of points. One, it comes perhaps from the attitude of formalism or ritualism. And I'd like to say from the very beginning that there is a difference between a form that is required. Yes, you have to do your prayers in a specific form, but that is different from formalism. Yes, you have to do Hajj in a certain rite or fulfill certain rites or rituals, but that is different from ritualism. And there is a difference between following the law and legalism. Once you get to this isn't, you're talking about obsession with something as if it's an end in itself rather than a means to an end. And the biggest manifestation of that you find rampant among Muslims throughout the Muslim world today is the lack of understanding of the nature of ibadah, because they say this is ritual, you have to do it, the movement in itself. They forget that if you check the Quran and Hadith, even in the so-called ritual acts of Islam, you find that they are, as I call them, spiritual and moral drill for training. If you look at Salah, when the Quran speaks about Salah, in instructing Prophet Musa alayhi salam, it says, وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِ, establish prayer so as to remember me. إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ, prayer restrains the person from indecent acts and abominable behavior. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the person gains nothing of his salah except ما wa'a, what he consciously understands. Similarly, in Siyam, when the Quran speaks about Siyam, yes, it has certain rituals and rules, but why? لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, that you may achieve righteousness. Zakah is not merely paying certain percentage. Zakah actually literally means purification, and it means also growth, tazkiyah, okay? So even the Quran, when it deals with zakah, it condemns people who just pay zakah ritually, ri'a' an-nas, just to impress people, for show off, okay? That's why, in case even a person is not able to pay money, the Quran says, قَوْلٌ مَعْرُوفٌ وَمَغْفِرَةٌ خَيْرٌ مِّن صَدَقَةٍ يَتْرَعُهَا. A kind word is better than a sadaqah or charity that is followed by hurting the person. In Hajj, the same. فَلَا رَفَثَ وَلَا فُسُوقَ وَلَا جِدَالَ فِي. When you go for Hajj, there could be no intimate husband-wife relationship, no indecency in words, no argument or bad behavior. A second reason, possibly, for this problem of ritualism and formalism and not really getting to the spirit of Islam is even more serious, even though it is not necessarily contradiction between deeds of the person. It could happen from people who are sincere and have some knowledge given. I think the classic example for that is the Khawarij, or Kharijais, as they call them. These people were sincere. They have good intentions. Actually, the Prophet ﷺ predicted them. يَحْقِرُ أَحَدَكُمْ صَلَاتَهُ إِلَى صَلَاتِهِمْ One of you will belittle his own prayer as compared with their prayer. They pray a lot. They pass better than you are. But they get out of being like the arrow gets out of the bow. And that is why with that sincerity, devotion, and lack of proper understanding, they fell prey to something very serious, to consider anyone who does not agree with their narrow interpretation as kafir. Not only this, to make his blood not sanctified, that person doesn't have any sanctity of his life. One story, that's a real one, that it says some Khawarij once passed by a Muslim. They asked him, do you believe that Ali radiallahu anhu is kafir or not? Because they believed that he was kafir because he accepted arbitration. And he said, no, how could I say that about the cousin of the Prophet, such a great Muslim? He's not a kafir. You might differ with him. So they killed him. Nearby there was a Christian or Jew, one of the people of the book, who had some palm trees and was selling dates. So they went to him to buy some dates. It was just a handful of dates. And they say, how much is that? He said to them, no problem. Oh, that's only a few bunch of dates. That's okay. They said, no, we insist on paying. Because our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that we should treat the people of the book kindly. And we must pay you. He said, you people, I'm really wonder how you think. One of your own people, a Muslim brother of yours, who differed in an interpretation with you, and you kill him, and for me as a non-Muslim, you insist on paying me even though I say it is alright. This is the kind of pattern of thinking that is not only a matter of history. I'm afraid that you might find, unfortunately, some people who fall in the same trap like the Khawarij has fallen in. Coming to really some suggestions, constructive suggestions, as to how could we probably try to avoid this action and mode of thinking and attitude that contradict the very spirit of Islam. First of all, we must be aware of the purposes of Sharia. And the scholars of Usul have classified that on the basis of the Quran and Sunnah, that there are certain priorities. And if you look at any rule of Sharia, you find that it intends to safeguard one of five things. One, safeguarding deen or faith. And that should come first. Even other things can be sacrificed for the sake of protecting deen. Secondly, to safeguard life. And you must have heard before the ayah in the Quran, whoever kills one soul is like one who kills all humanity. One who saves one soul is like saving the whole of humanity. And that's why Islam forbade murder. Three, to safeguard the mind. Because the moment the mind is beclouded, it could lead to lots of evil. And we're all aware of that. And that's why, again, drinking was forbidden. To safeguard honor, not only sexual morality, but dignity of the human being, if you look at it in a broader sense. And that's why there is punishment in Islam for slander. Five, to safeguard property. And that's why theft is forbidden, extortion, monopoly, and so on. Another aspect to realize is that there are also certain rules of interpretation or trying to find a solution to a given problem that has also been derived from the Quran and Sunnah by the scholars. Just a few examples, very quickly. One, that to prevent harm, take precedence over bringing benefits. But in the meantime, be careful. Small harm can be tolerated if you bring a great benefit. If there is really substantial benefit and there is a small harm, you want to build a masjid, there is no place and you have to take somebody's property to build a masjid, there is a little harm. But there is a huge benefit for the community. The rule of the lesser of the two evils. If there is no escape and both choices available are bad, then you take the one that is less bad. The lesser evil can be tolerated to prevent a greater evil. But in the final part, I'd like to take you through some specific examples. And actually, many of those questions are quite common. All the people who travel around and speak in communities are normally bombarded with this kind of questions. The problems of understanding and interpreting texts of the Quran and Sunnah, and Sunnah in particular. And in that, I'm basing the remaining parts on the excellent work of the Sheikh Dr. Yusuf Al-Qaradawi in his book, كيف نتعامل مع السنة النبوية. It's an excellent work on the subject. And I just remember the words of my dear brother earlier, that Sheikh Qaradawi loves Ibn Abbas, and I love both of them. There are seven suggestions that he offers. One, before you say, all right, it says this in this hadith, you must understand it in the light of the Quran. And he says that there is no sound sunnah that could come into conflict with anything that is muhkam or conclusive in the Quran. Oftentimes people keep referring to weak narrations. Weak narrations. For example, the whole story about the so-called al-gharaniq or satanic verses. It is a whole satanic story, the way it's presented actually in the West. And as he says, if you look at the whole context of the surah, Surah Al-Najm, you find that it denounces the idols from beginning to end. There are lots of other reasons to give, but the story itself is weak in narration according to ulama, and also totally inconsistent in terms of textual criticism. When, for example, it attributes to the Prophet wasallam as saying about consulting women, شَاوِرُوهُنَّ وَخَالِفُهُنَّ, consult them, but do otherwise. This is not only weak in terms of narration, but it contradicts that basic rule, muhkam al-Qur'an, a conclusive statement in the Qur'an, amruhum shura baynahum, the affairs of Muslims is done by mutual consultation, even between husband and wife. In the case of weaning of the child, the Qur'an speaks about فَإِنْ أَرَادَ فِصَالًا عَنْ فَرَاضٍ مِّنْهُمَا وَتَشَاوُرٍ, about consultation between husband and wife on a matter like weaning a child. A second aspect, by the way, they attribute to Sayyidina Umar on that issue that he said, خَالِفُوهُنَّ فَإِنَّ فِي خِلَافِهِنَّ بَرَكَةٌ, that do other than what your wife suggests you, because there is blessing in that. I don't know what blessing, if that contradicts the ayat in the Quran. Umar would have not said such kind of thing. A second basic rule is that some people keep throwing text at you, and in fact what they're doing is take one particular text conveniently and leaving all other texts in the subject. Whenever you want to deal with a particular topic, and let me take some specific example. Some people will tell you that you cannot pray properly until you roll up your pants, and they quote you the hadith, وَيْلٌ لِلْأَعْقَابِ مِنَ النَّارِ, woe to the heel from the hellfire. But they forget that if you collect the other ahadith in the same subject, you find that one hadith actually says that Allah will not look at a person who draws his garment behind him bataran, out of pride. And that's why Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu one time came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, do I have to shorten my dress? But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Abu Bakr, you're not a person who draws his garment behind him out of pride. Another rule, a third one, is that whenever it appears that there is some inconsistency, apparent inconsistency or contradiction between two texts in hadith, let's say, the first thing to look into is to whether one text is more authentic than the other. A typical question that comes in many communities, when they refer to the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ asked two of his wives to go away, even though the man with him was Abdullah ibn Umm Maktoum, a blind man. أَفَعَمْيَاوَانِ أَنْتُمَا, he said. But this hadith was narrated by Abu Dawood and At-Tirmidhi, and as Qaradawi says, the al-muhaqqiqun, the scholars of hadith actually, overruled that hadith or put precedence to a more sound hadith, muttafaq alayh, which is narrated both in Bukhari and Muslim, in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam carried Aisha radiallahu anha to watch the Ethiopian war dancers in his masjid. Another one, very common. Some people would tell you women should never go to the graveyards because there is hadith, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ ذَوَّارَاتُ الْقُبُورِ, the curse of Allah would be on the women who regularly, on frequently, go to visit the graves. But again, they said this hadith in Ahmad and Ibn Majah and At-Tirmidhi must be compared with a more authentic hadith narrated in Ahmad and Muslim in which the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم says, كنت قد نهيتكم عن زيارة القبور. I used to prevent you from visiting the graveyard. That means he allowed them in a later time. But a more interesting one is a hadith which is narrated in both Bukhari and Muslim, the two highest authorities, in which it says that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم passed by a woman in a graveyard who was crying over a grave. And you know what he said to her? اتَّقِ اللَّهَ وَاصْبِرِ. Fear Allah and be patient. What he's not saying is more important. He did not say, get out of here. You'll have a curse if you visit any of this. But what he forbids is crying, which means that as some scholars understood it, what is forbidden is not visiting the graves for maw'izah or for exhortation or just remembrance, but going with tabarruj, with showing adornment, or going on a very frequent and unnecessary schedule. Similarly, when people refer to some ahadith about azl, azl was the sort of birth control method used at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But again, if you take one hadith, تلك الموؤودة الصغرى, it is the minor female infanticide, you may understand it as haram. Once you bring all other ahadith, you take the hadith and understand it that it is a sort of discouragement, but not really outright prohibition. Another aspect also, or rule, is that we must understand also the circumstances behind a particular statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, a common question that Allah is innocent or dissociate himself, or the Prophet say, I am bari, mimman aqama bayna dhahrani al-mushrikeen, of anyone who lives among mushriks. And some people say, should all Muslims in North America go to some other Muslim country? But again, as Rashid Rida explains, that this was a hadith also that encourages and make it incumbent actually on Muslims to make hijrah at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in order to provide support for him. And the hadith could never be taken in an absolute sense, and that's why the jurists go and give some exceptions to that and relate the circumstantial things that relate to any particular case before any judgment. The same hadith, al-a'immatu min Quraysh, and some people quote only that part of hadith. The imams or leaders of the state are from Quraysh. Does that mean the Amir al-Mu'mineen until the day of judgment must be of Quraysh? Let alone the rest of the hadith, I don't have time to elaborate on that. But as Ibn Khaldun explains, in this early Arabian tribal society, Quraysh was the most powerful tribe, and actually to have the leader from Quraysh would prevent even greater difficulties than we hear about in early Muslim history. So that was something that is not meant to apply for all time to come. One more example, and I move very quickly to a couple of more points, that some people even might say, if they know the fact that Sahaba appear on the surface to have disobeyed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina, if a camel or horse was lost, he let them leave it until the person comes and finds it. In the time of, was it Uthman radiallahu anhu, Medina expanded very much and many people were coming and going. He did not disobey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He understood the hikmah or wisdom behind it. And he thought that if the camels will just roam around, they could be stolen or lost. So he said, no, they should be taken and looked after until the person come and fetch them. At the time of Ali radiallahu anhu, he felt that maybe some of those might remain for a long period of time. So he said, all right, keep them for a while, then sell them, keep the money in the public treasury, Baytul Mal. If a person comes, you can pay his money back to him. Another example or rule that we have to distinguish between means and end. Example. That example actually it comes from the personal observation of Sheikh Qaradawi. He said he visited one masjid in Southeast Asia, and he noted that inside the masjid, in every washroom, in every toilet, there is a big heap of stones, pebbles. He asked them, why do you do that? They say, إحياء السنة. We want to revive the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he indicated that when you go for istinja, after you call, you relate yourself, you can use at least three stones. So they reviving sunnah at the time when you have water, you have all kinds of cleaner stuff or toilet paper, that Ihya al-Sunnah means to bring the pebbles, not to understand that this was a means to an end, and that is cleanliness. Finally, because of the time, is to understand also that some of the words or meanings in hadith could change from time to time. When the Prophet ﷺ say about, speak against al-mutawwirun, if you talk to any person now, speaking colloquial Arabic, mutawwirun, he says the photographers. But that was not the meaning at the time. Mutawwirun means people who make statues, not people who take photographs, and it would be really far-fetched to say even taking a photograph in itself is haram and would fall under the meaning of that hadith. One final remark I'd like to say, that one of the greatest problems among Muslims today that really make them miss the true spirit of Islam is the intolerance and the lack of the adab of ikhtilaf, the etiquette of difference of interpretation. When you have two legitimate interpretations by two scholars, how do we deal with one another? I will not deal with that because I'm sure that inshallah this would be covered by my brother here. But I'll just give you one example I noted personally. One time we went for Salat al-Jum'ah, and the brother asked, aren't you going to have two azan for Jum'ah? So I said to him, brother, the second azan was introduced by Osman radiallahu anhu, because one of them was to collect people to come to Jum'ah, and the other one, which is the regular azan. But now people know and they have watches. So we're really doing it the way the Prophet ﷺ did, to have only one azan. The brother moved his shoulder and he said to me, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينُ. You have your religion and I have mine. And this is exactly what some people do. What the Khawarij, the Kharijites did, was to take some ayat in the Quran that applies to mushriks and apply it to Muslims. So this is the kind of thing that I think we have to be on guard. And ultimately, if there is not only sincerity in the heart, but also proper understanding of Islam, I think many of these problems are bound to disappear. No wonder, as it has been said, a single scholar, a scholar of course who fears Allah, a single scholar is strong in resisting shaitan than 100 worshippers. If you get 100 worshippers of the style of the Khawarij, praying all the time and fasting, but have a very narrow and fanatical mind and approach to life and approach to other people, brothers and sisters, then you're really getting totally outside of the realm of the true spirit of Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us all recapture that spirit. As-salamu alaykum.
Jazakallahu khair, Jamal. Barakallahu fi. Before I introduce our brother Hamza Yusuf, a brother sent actually a question to Dr. Jamal Badawi. And I just want to assure the brother there is no need for the question. He says one of the speakers, and I think he meant my brother Hamza, said Makkah al-Muharrama. Actually, when he was talking, it was a mistake. He said Makkah al-Muharrama, and then he followed it by Makkah al-Mukarrama. So there is no point in raising the question, inshallah. Tafaddal.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. About that, in the Arabic language, the Arabs have something called al-Badal, which is translated as substitute. And the Arabs are very clever because they have there's four types of Badal. And one of them is called Badal al-Ghalat, which is where the Arabs, they make a mistake, instead of saying, oh, I made a mistake, they just put the right thing immediately after it. And it's actually considered correct Arabic. So they'll say, for instance, Ya Talih, Talih, oh, wretched one, and then they'll immediately say, oh, righteous one. So it's a very clever way of covering up your mistakes and still being. So I said Mecca al-Muharrama, which haramaha Allah, but the common appellage is Mukarrama. Alhamdulillah, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin. وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين وصحابته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. إن شاء الله, I'll attempt to talk about the spirit of Islam. If you translate that into Arabic, it would be روح الإسلام, the spirit of Islam, and the روح they asked the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم about the روح, يسألونك عن الروح, and the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was commanded to say about the روح that it is from the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. and then immediately after, وَمَا أُتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, and you've only been given a little bit of knowledge. And I think that's a good starting point to talk about the spirit of Islam, because for me, one of the essential spirits of Islam is literally entering into a state of humility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the crises of our age is the crisis of ignorance. And one of the things about ignorance is, although there are several types, the worst type is what's called al-jahl al-murakkab, which is what they are called compounded ignorance. And this is the type of ignorance where people think they actually know something. And one of the fascinating things to me in the Qur'an is that the Qur'an actually begins with, after al-Fatiha, with alif lam mim. And if you look in any commentary of the Qur'an, they always say, Allahu A'lam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what alif lam mim is. And immediately after that, Allah says, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. This is the book in which there is no doubt. But Allah begins the book by saying alif lam mim, and then follows it by saying, this is the book wherein there is no doubt. And one of the indications there is that if you go to this book without a state of submission, without surrendering to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لَا يُزِيدَ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا خَسَارًا. It only increases those who transgress with loss. And so the Qur'an itself can lead people astray who do not submit to the requisite factor in benefiting from the Qur'an, which is that they're people of taqwa, and people of taqwa are people who stop at their had, at their, they literally stop at their limit. They know their limit and they stop at that point. And this is why immediately after that Allah says, هُدَى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. It's a guidance for the people of taqwa. And the people of taqwa are people, the first thing that they believe in is that which they cannot see. يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. They believe in the unseen. And this is the essence of entering into Islam, is literally to enter in a state of submission. أُدْخُلُوا فِي السَّلْمِ كَافَّةً. Enter into this Islam, this state of surrender and peace, absolutely and completely. أَسْلَمْتُ وَجْهِ لِلَّهِ. That I have submitted my entire being, my essence, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the ruh of Islam, the spirit of Islam, is literally a spirit of submission. And part of submitting is submitting to those who have been given knowledge of which we have no knowledge of. And the first that we look to are always the prophets. And for us it is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is who the Muslims look to, as the one who gives them definitive knowledge, as the one who gives them the knowledge of which there is no doubt. مَا يَنْتِقُ عَنَ الْهَوَى. He does not speak from passion. He does not speak from his own self. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَى. This is a revelation that was given to them. The Prophet ﷺ did not desire this revelation. He did not seek it out. He was a man who was literally in a state of ibadah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He would go to the cave, the ghar, and he would yatahannas. In the riwayah, it says he used to do certain types of worship that were known to the hanif of his time. Some type of meditation of which we really don't have any clear or definitive checks on that matter. But he used to go and he would do this meditation, and then the revelation begins. اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. And this beginning of the revelation really is something that tells us about the essence of Islam, the spirit of Islam itself. The first thing that he was commanded to do is اقرأ. And اقرأ is the basis of knowledge. This is the basis of human knowledge. علم بالقلم والقلم وما يذكرون. By the pen and that which they are writing. When I was in Mauritania, where they still have in the deserts of Mauritania, the people there have impeccable adab to the Book of Allah and to these things. I was using a pen to clean my nails because they use reed pens to write on the lawh. And one of the fuqaha there threw a rock at me and he said, Hamza, لقد أقسم الله سبحانه وتعالى بهذا القلم. ولا يصلح لمثل هذا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sworn by this pen, and this pen is not made for something like this to clean the nails. And I never forgot that. And it's been hard since that. I see people throw pens, toss pen across the room, and I'm always deeply sensitive to that simply because of this teaching that took place from somebody. In Mauritania, they take these big pens that have plastic covers and they make beautiful ornamented covers and put them on them to honor the pen. Because Allah has honored the pen by swearing by the pen, and Allah only swears by something that is great. So the knowledge, iqra, bismi rabbika, and this is the second element. Iqra, why do we read? We read in order to come to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The intellect is nurtured to come to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My contention that the modern world is based literally on a split. The Europeans took from us Iqra and they left us Bismi Rabbika. You see, we stopped reading and they started reading and we kept worshipping Allah but without intellect anymore. At a certain point, and I haven't actually, somebody told me exactly what date it was, but I haven't worked it out myself, but at a certain point it seems like the entire Ummah literally switched off their intellect. And it's an amazing phenomenon. Because an ummah that was literally addicted to discovery and the pursuit of knowledge suddenly becomes an ummah completely divorced from the pursuit of knowledge, and we're literally left with a blind imitation with very little reflection, except for a few great scholars that have maintained the traditions of Islam. And then the greatest tragedy of that is that when we have begun to start studying and learning, the Muslims have gone to Western methodologies and literally abandoned this incredible tradition that we have. Which is not to say that there's not benefit in much of what of the developments and the knowledges that have taken place in the West. But at the same time, we should recognize that we have an extraordinary and vast tradition. And the abandonment of this tradition is one of the most detrimental things to the condition of the Muslims in our present time. And we have to seriously look at the impact and the effects of this. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to read, He also told us to ask those who know if you don't know. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. You have to ask the people of remembrance if you do not know. This is part of the adab of the Muslims. The spirit of Islam is literally to recognize our own limitations and that we must learn from others. Ubay ibn Ka'ab, one of the great teachers of the Qur'an, who was a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet came to him and said that he was commanded by Jibreel alayhi salam, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to read Surah Al-Bayyinah to Ubay ibn Ka'ab. And Ubay radiallahu anhu, when he heard that, he said, Ya Rasulullah, Asammani bi ismi, did he mention my name? And he said, Samaka. And Ubay ibn Ka'ab wept tears because his name was mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Jibreel, to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ibn Abi Jamrah took from this hadith a beautiful meaning, is that he said that the Prophet is teaching his ummah that they should never think that they've gained so much knowledge that they cannot benefit from those that are lower than them or less than them in knowledge. The Arabs have a beautiful proverb, يُجَدُ فِي النَّهْرِ مَا لَا يُجَدُ فِي الْبَحْرِ. You can find sometimes in rivers what you don't find in oceans. And there's a beautiful tradition of Muhammad bin Hassan, who asked one of the companions of Ibn Yusuf, رضي الله عنهم, he had a jariya who was with Ibn Yusuf, and she said, did you ever hear anything from him? And she mentioned just something she heard him talking about in fiqh. And he was amazed. She didn't understand what it meant, but it actually helped him solve a problem that he had had. And so he said, Subhanallah, I learned from that to take knowledge even from the people that don't even understand what they're carrying. We live in a time, literally, where the Muslims have moved away. I mean, I can go on and on, but I really don't want to. But one of the great tribulations of this age is a lack of knowledge of what Dr. Jamal was talking about in terms of usul, understanding the richness and the wealth of this deep teaching. Islam cannot simply be reduced to a series of black and white choices of yes or no. It is a deeply complex matrix, generative matrix from which it can give us guidance in any situation that we have. And this sometimes literally means doing what in normal circumstances would be considered haram. And this is not from the idea of al-ghaya tubarrir al-wasila, that the end justifies the means. That is not the teaching of Islam. But the teaching of Islam is to recognize that the whole foundation of Islam is based, according to Ibn Abd al-Salam, who they call Sultan al-Ulama, on masalih al-ibad, that the entire sharia was based on the benefits of creation, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has literally given us a deen in order that we might benefit maslaha dunyawi. We'll take the necessity over the maslaha. Dar al-masada tuqaddam ala jalb al-maslaha in the usul of the Muslims. So, to give an example of how we do this, normally it is not permissible for somebody to expose themselves to a physician of their nakedness. But in a situation of farura, it becomes permissible in order to fend off something that would literally harm one of the six things which Jamal mentioned, and one of them was the nafs, which is the self. So in this situation it's permissible for the person to expose their nakedness if it is to benefit the protection and preservation of the self. And this is dar al-masada. Jalb al-maslaha, which is for hajat. Those are needs. So the necessities are over the needs. And then the last thing is called tahsiniyat or tatmimat, which are based on tahalli and makarim al-akhlaq. So for instance, sitra, the growing of the beard, is a wajib according to the four schools of the people of Sunnah. It is a wajib. But it is from the tahsinat, it's not from tororat, it's not from hajat, it's from tahsinat. And it is a wajib. Nobody can say it's not a wajib. But for somebody, in terms of prioritization, what they call in medical terminology, triaging, for people to be obsessed with the beard in an age literally where people are being slaughtered because they say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, these are people who have their priorities mixed up. Which is not to say that the beard is not important. I'm not in any way diminishing the importance, nor do I believe that the beard is what some people say is from the qushur al-Islam. There's no qushur in Islam. There's no shells or superficial things in Islam. Islam is a deep teaching. It's a teaching, it's deen al-fitra. And the beard itself is from fitra. But when Muslims make it their life goal to scold other Muslims for not having beard, or make it their life goal to scold Muslims because their pants are over their calf, which even that, I mean, there's illah for it. There's a reason for that, which is khuyala. And so part of what the Prophet ﷺ was teaching these early Muslims was to understand the maslaha, the illah in these things. For instance, in this hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, كُنْتُ نَهِيتُكُمْ عَنْ زِيَارَةِ الْقُبُورِ أَلَا فَزُورُوهَا فَإِنَّهَا تُذَكِّرُكُمْ بِالْآخِرَةِ, because it reminds you of the next life. So in the hadith itself, the Prophet is telling us why he's telling us to do it. So that we have bayina, we have a basira, we have a proof, we understand what we're doing. We're not simply doing it out of blind imitation. When you understand the reasons of sharia, and this is something extremely important to understand what are called ilal. In the Qur'an, what they call in tafsir tanbihu al-kitab, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكَ مُصْيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينِ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, that the purpose of siyam is to literally nurture taqwa in the heart of the believer. And so understanding this, this is why during the fasting, it's much stronger to lower the gaze, not to speak about haram things, not to do ghibah. They're haram in all the times, but during the fasting, they're even more a priority, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, in order that you might learn these things. The Prophet ﷺ taught his sahaba these things. One of the things he said about the when you're hunting, if the animal goes into the water,
and it's still alive. And he said, فَلَا تَأْكُلْ مِنْهُ. Don't eat from it. فَيُمْكِنُ أَنْ أَعَانُهُ الْمَاءَ عَلَى الْمَوْتِ. Because maybe the water caused it to die. And that would be by اختناق, or by suffocation. And it's not permissible to eat meat from which the animal died of suffocation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us also, كُلُّ مُسْكِرٍ حَرَامٍ. Everything that harms the intellect is impermissible. And this is why the Muslims, with these modern drugs, except for Abu Dawud al-Zahiri, Ibn Hazm, there's some people trying to revive his madhhab for some reason. But Ibn Hazm was a Zahiri, and he felt that khamr specifically meant wine that the Arabs knew, and it didn't apply to other types of things. And people say, I mean, if they're using this somewhere in the Gulf States or something where I live, where, you know, you can drink scotch, but you can't drink wine. I mean, this type of madness. I mean, this is just part of this. That's the spirit, right? And in fact, here they're having a liquor conference. Subhanallah. فَرِيقٌ فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَفَرِيقٌ فِي السَّعِيرِ. If they ask you, are you in the liquor conference, say, I'm in the zikr conference. Subhanallah. They drink to forget, huh? We pray to remember. It's a big difference. It's a different religion. Subhanallah. Now, unfortunately, Muslims don't do dhikr anymore. They dhikr. they do liquor, and Muslims now they dhikr, and we're supposed to do dhikr. So we have to get it straight, really. Start doing some dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the Sharia, if you look at the Sharia itself, there are only 500 verses that deal with ahkam. There are approximately, according to Imam Suyuti, in his Iqlil and Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, there's only approximately 500 hadith that deal with ahkam. And I want to bring out a really important thing, and I hope people appreciate this. The iman of the early communities were brilliant human beings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave these people intellect. They were literally containers. Somebody asked me, why is it that we can't contain the knowledge that people had before? And I'll show you why. If you have a cup like this and a cup like this, and you start pouring, at a certain point, it can't hold anymore. You see that? It can't hold anymore. But if you have a big container, it can hold it. Well, if you look at these early Muslims, they were huge containers. And unfortunately, we've become very narrow containers. So literally, you try to pour it in, and unfortunately, in order for you to pour anything in, you have to be emptied in the first place. So when people come and they think they know everything, and you try to pour some knowledge in there, it just spills out. Because somebody came up to me and asked me, brother, what's your opinion about such and such? And I said, well, such and such. And then he started arguing with me. I said, well, you didn't want my opinion. You just wanted to suss me out. Right? I mean, it's what we do. We suss people out. What is he? Is he a Sufi? Is he a Wahhabi? Is he a Salafi? I mean, this is where we're at. And this is a bad place to be. فَوَالَّذِي سَمَّاكَ مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ مِنْ قَبَلِ. He has called you Muslim. I'll just give you a really example of how far from the spirit of Islam some of us have gone. When I was in England, Dr. Jamal, somebody played a tape for me in which the man was slandered. And it was a tape sold, you can buy it in Muslim stores, and the man was slandered. And I told the person who had the tape, I said, I know that can't be true. That he didn't, somebody said that he said something. I said, I don't believe that he said that. When I saw him today, he wanted to ask me, he didn't believe it either, he wanted to ask me if I was a Habashi. Which is a group in Lebanon, and I don't want to go in because I don't like to talk about groups and use their name, but I am definitely not a Habashi. I'm an Amriki. I mean, it's probably better to be a Habashi literally from Ethiopia than a, you know, and Habashi is a blessed land. They prophet blessed it and prayed on its leader, but I'm definitely not a Habashi from Lebanon. Alright, I'm a Muslim from California. But he asked me, because he said somebody called him and said, I think he's a Habashi. And I said, the only way that I could think that somebody even could confer that at all is that I, you know, even though I pray Northeast, it makes more sense to me Southeast. That, you know, but that's just an issue. I don't like to get involved in those things about, I mean, alhamdulillah, in the Maliki Madhab, you have a huge spectrum of possibility for Qibla. The Prophet said in Medina, شَرِّقُوا وَغَرِّبُوا, that when you're in Medina, that for the Hayd, that you have to go to either east or west when you go to the toilet, indicating that the Junub, either facing or having your back, is facing towards the Qibla, which is bad adab. But some, I mean, they said this ridiculous thing, and I asked him, and he said, Safarallah, and I knew, I just wanted to just hear it from his own mouth, and tell him, you know, that I knew that that was not true. But this is something Muslims do. We have literally become sussers, outers, and then everybody has to fit into a category. And I don't like to fit in categories. I happen to like Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, radiallahu anhu, and I've benefited greatly from his book. I also like Ibn Taymiyyah. There's a lot of people that don't like that. You see, because suddenly the right brain and the left brain, there's a corpus callosum is blocked. And they say, no, Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, either you like Abu Hamid al-Ghazali and you don't like Ibn Taymiyyah, or you like Ibn Taymiyyah and you don't like Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, but don't tell me you like both of them. You see, and I say, well, alhamdulillah, I like both of them. So, tough luck. And this is what Imam Shafi'i, radiallahu anhu, said in beautiful poetry, فَقِيهًا وَصُوفِيًا فَكُنْ لَيْسَ وَاحِدًا فَإِنِّي وَحَقِّ اللَّهِ إِيَّاكَ أَنْصَحُ فذلك قاسم لم يذو قلبه تقا وهذا جهود كيف يصلح ذو الجهل. Don't a Sufi, a faqih and a Sufi, don't be one of them. By Allah, I'm giving you sincere counsel. The first one, the faqih, is somebody who they haven't tasted taqwa in their heart, if they don't have a technical term called tasawwuf. And he said, and the other one, the Sufi, is ignorant. And how can an ignorant one ever yaslahu? How can he be someone of salah? And in other words, that the inward and the outward have to be joined. The real mu'min is the mu'min who has his outward Islam is intact, his iman is intact, and ihsan is manifesting. And this is a whole and complete human being. But some of us have become so focused on the outward that we've literally forgotten the inward experience of Islam. And really the spirit of Islam is ultimately وَأَنَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ الْمُنْتَهَىٰ, to your Lord is your end. This is where we are going. Each one of us will die. I will die and have to be before my Lord. يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, on that day human beings will stand before the Lord of the world. This is where we're going to be. Like the man, he said, I used to always demand justice when I looked at all these people around me. And then I started looking at myself and I started begging for mercy. And really, this, there's a lot of truth to that, you see, because it's so easy for us just to find the faults of other human beings. It's very difficult to see the fault of yourself. One of the valuable sayings in the New Testament that I tell Christians a lot of times when they start picking on Islam, I say, you know, in your book it says that before you pull the speck out of the eye of your brother, pull the 2x4 out of your own eye. And there's a lot of wisdom in that saying, that people need to look at their own self, and they need to assess where they're at, and what are we doing. I mean, somebody came, they were criticizing a book that was written saying, it has mistakes in it. Subhanallah. Alhamdulillah, every book other than the book of Allah has mistakes in it. Every single book, Imam Shafi'i radiallahu anhu said, I looked at the Risala 40 times, the book he wrote, the Risala, I looked at it 40 times and I kept finding mistakes. After 40 times I gave up and said, only Allah's book is perfect and I'm just going to put it out for the people. Now people, somebody told me the other day, he said, I looked at my book twice after they sent it to the press and I thought of Imam Ash-Shafi'i radiallahu anhu, katana ma baynahuma, but that's where we're at. So this idea of having a deep taqwa, really of having a taqwa, when I was in Mauritania, and I'll tell you this story, and I haven't told this story publicly, but I'll tell you this story. My teacher there, Murabbar Hajj, who really, I have never met somebody that embodies the spirit of Islam more than this human being. Because he's somebody that, he's 92 years old, and since the time he was a child, he was given to worship of Allah and to studying. And at about the age of 20 years old, he begged his mother permission to make Hajj on foot during a time when Mauritania, the people were wearing leather on their back in order to survive because they were so poor. And his mother gave him permission with the promise that he would come back. And he walked from Mauritania to Sudan. And when he got to Sudan, he sat with the ulama there. And he told me that once a Sudanese man told him, he said, Sharif, Sharif, Ta'al. And he wanted to show him something, and it was a silent, it was a film, it was an outdoor cinema, a silent film. And I said, what was it? And he said, there were two giant pictures of men, and they were shooting each other. And he said, I said, what did you do? He said, I said, A'udhu Billah, and I left it, which is fitrah. And then he went to the thing he remembered that he told me, the Egyptians, when they're amazed at something, they say, Ya Salam. And then he went to the Haram, and he prayed in the Haram, and made his Hajj, and he walked from Mecca to Medina, and he spent some time in the Mujawara, and then he went back to Mauritania on foot, and he began teaching, and he's been teaching there for over 70 years. His habit every day is to get up about 4 hours before Fajr, and to begin making tahajjud. And when he recites the Qur'an, he weeps from the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then at Fajr he goes and he walks to the masjid. At 92 years old, he walks like a young man. I was there last year. And he calls the adhan himself, and then he leads the prayer. And he does his tahajjud for maybe 3 or 4 hours for the prayer he recites from Juz Amma. Because he said, the Prophet ﷺ said, Man ya'ummukum falyukhaffif. Whoever leads the prayer amongst you, let him shorten the prayer. And then he sits from Fajr and he teaches until Dhuhr. And students come and he teaches until Dhuhr. He goes and he has lunch and has a short nap. And then he gets up after and teaches until Asr. He goes and he makes the Asr prayer and then teaches until Isha. And people come and wake him up in the night and he gets up and he teaches. And this has been his life for over 70 years. This is, and thousands of Muslims have studied with him from all over North Africa and West Africa. And one of the things, I was once in his presence, and he's a Bedouin man, and his robe had some dirt on it. And it occurred to me that the hadith of Tahur Shatr al-Iman and Al-Nadhafatu min al-Iman, it just crossed my heart. And at that point, he put down his book and he looked at me and he smiled and he said, Hamza, أَسْمَعْتَ الْحَدِيثِ أَلْبَدَادَةُ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ. Have you heard of the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said that badada is from iman? And I said, I've never heard that. And he said, go get the qamus and we'll look up badada. And he had me look up badada, and it was a word that meant somebody that doesn't particularly care for their outward appearance, and that was part of iman. About several years later, I was in Medina, and I mentioned this to somebody, and he said, I can't believe that that's a hadith. And it kind of hurt me that, and I was coming out of the masjid, I went to a bookstore, and I climbed up a ladder, pulled out a book, and it was Hujjatullah al-Baligha, Imam al-Kandahlawi. And I opened the book, and it was Imam al-Kandahlawi explaining the difference between al-Tahur Shatr al-Iman wal-Badadatu min al-Iman. He said both of the hadiths are sound, but he said al-Badada is for the people who live in the desert, the Badia. That if they are concerned with their outward appearance, that it leads to riya and khuyala. And it's not a good attribute. But the people of the city should be more concerned about their appearance because they're people of hadar. And this man really, what I got in living with him was literally a glimpse of ibadah, of what real ibadah is. And I think many of us have forgotten that. We've really forgotten what it is simply to humble ourselves before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to really study the deen, to learn the deen, and to become people of understanding. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the Sahih hadith that Muawiyah relates, من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين. The one who Allah wants good for him, he gives him understanding of the deen. He gives him understanding of the deen. And part of understanding the deen is acting on it, is implementing it. So the spirit of Islam is based on learning the deen and acting on it and taking it out to people and taking it out in a state of humility and submission. not taking it out in a state of arrogance and self-righteousness. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they were not arrogant people. When they went to the corners of the earth, they went with deep humility. But they had izzah. They had izzah to nufus. They weren't humble in a meek sense. No, they were like lions. But they were humble in the sense that they recognized that the rest of the world was in the state they were in because they had not been given Islam, and they had been given Islam, and Islam is a blessing. Wallahi, it's a blessing. And Umar, in his great and deep knowledge, said that Islam, لَيَنْقَضِّي عُرَى لِلْإِسْلَامِ عُرْوَةً عُرْوَى إِذَا لَمْ يَنْشَأَ الْمُسْلِمُونَ عَرَى مَعْرِفَةِ الْجَهْلِيَةِ, that this deen will dissipate and disappear if the Muslims don't understand what jahiliyyah is. And in another translation he said, لَمْ يَعْرَفَ الْإِسْلَامِ مَنْ لَمْ يَعْرَفَ الْجَهْلِيَةِ, he doesn't truly know Islam unless he knows jahiliyyah. That we have to understand, وَلِتَسْتَبِينَ سَبِيلُ الْمُجْرِمِينَ, part of this revelation was to come down to make clear the way of the mujrimeen, to understand how we deviate, how we leave Islam, and how and what happens to people who deviate. The Quran is a book of sunan. It's a book explaining how creation works. We have to take it upon ourselves. We have to apply it in our lives and give it to our children. And if we don't do this, we're destroyed. We're destroyed. I mean, for me, in the end, the spirit of Islam is summed up in the spirit of the Prophet, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. If I'm emphasizing rahmah a lot, it's only because what I'm seeing is so much rage in this world. There's so much anger and indignation and rage, and really people, we need to become ruhama bainana. We have to have this spirit of rahmah between us. We have to begin to unite on broad-based principles. We have to begin to set aside differences that can they have another place and another time, in better times. And this historically has happened. The Muslims had the luxury of having differences. They had the luxury of having differences. We no longer have that luxury, which does not and never mean, and I do not imply in any way, compromising the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we have to recognize that our deen is a universal deen. It encompasses many different types of people, many different types of understanding. And even in the early communities manifested in the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, their understandings were not the same. The understanding of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was not like the understanding of other Sahaba. And so just appreciating the differences amongst us and recognizing that these differences are ayat, they're signs. And they're beautiful signs. This gathering, wallahi, if you just reflect on the power of Islam to join human beings together in the spirit of brotherhood and sisterhood in a way that no other religion has succeeded in doing. If you look, the Christians until very recently had African pews, even in their segregated churches. Most of the churches were separate, and even to this day they have the Korean church, the Japanese church, this church, and that church. And the Jews, it's confined to only one group anyway. So you can't even eat with them. And I went to a conference, and after it was a dialogue between Jew, Christian, and Muslim. And when we went to lunch, the Jewish man couldn't eat with us because our plates are unclean in their religion. If they eat from a non-Jew's plate, it's considered najis. In the Subhanallah. Subhanallah. That's amazing if you think about that. So anyway, I'm not going to go on anymore. We're done here.
JazakAllah khairan. I have a large number of questions that we received from different brothers. Allahu Akbar. From brothers and sisters. And this was found somewhere. So if you lost it, I keep it with me. You can just come to the stage. I don't know where it belongs, inshallah. Now, we are bound by time, and sometimes we have constraints for it, but there is some business that I want to do with you. And that's the business normally we do for people after hearing what Brother... And this was found somewhere, so if you lost it, I keep it with me, you can just come to the stage. I don't know where it belongs, inshallah. Now, we are bound by time, and sometimes we have constraints for it, but there is some business that I want to do with you.
And that's the business normally we do for people after hearing what Brother Jamal and what Brother Hamza had said. And the emphasis that we had on this is all this deen, all this guidance, all this way is for people, as Brother Yusuf summarized it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put it, people for, of taqwa, hudan lil muttaqeen. And to increase our taqwa, we have to increase our knowledge. And to increase our knowledge, you have to have more taqwa. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ اللَّهَ. One of the things that I wanted to say to you is that Ifna, alhamdulillah, for the last 2 years, we have struggled to make sure that these conferences continue, the Islamic Teaching Center continues, all the efforts that we are doing to continue. But unfortunately, still, we have to come back to you until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a way out for us, for our finances. Those of you who have a copy of the annual report, it still shows a deficit for us. Some of it is a deficit that we have been carrying almost for the last, since 1982. And we are determined, inshallah, to clear it. But more than that is what we are up to now. I go for so many communities. I think most of you might have met me in a community or another, raising funds for the local community. And as we have been discussing in the afternoon and now, that most of us actually focus more on the local community than the national work that we are trying to do collectively. In Toronto, for instance, I always say the budget for my school in one place is more, I think, than the budget that Ifna has. Because people have this direct thing for them, and then we forego it. When I walk through, many people meet with me and they keep saying, why don't you do this, why don't you do that, why don't you do this? And I say, but are you willing to come in and help for it? So now I'm going to make this appeal for you for fundraising, inshallah, for Ifna. But before I go for it, I want to keep a reminder for you. And this reminder is the word that we use. And I pass the note to my brother Jamal, just to see how many words we can use for piety. Taqwa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses it in many ways. Ittaqu Allah means shield yourself from Allah. Avoid things that will take you to hellfire. Be mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Have the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Have the consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Many times we use the word piety. But in nowhere in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned piety without preceding it or putting after it something that had to do with spending. And we spend for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and for our sake as well. Because what we give for Allah protects us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I do have a large number of brothers and sisters who are going to walk around. They have 3 things with them. This time I'm not going to shout for numbers and so on. We wanted to see how you can respond to it. One, the young brothers and sisters who are carrying the boxes will come around you and you can do what you can do for it, inshallah. There are 2 cards that they have printed for you. One of them for monthly pledges, because we wanted to develop a monthly pledge system that you can get a return from it every year for Ifna. The other one is if you feel you want to make a one-time pledge. And these 2 cards will be in your hands, inshallah, in a moment. The brothers have to go with you for the boxes that you have. While you are doing this, there is a couple of things I wanted to say, and then I will come back to you. First, I received this nice note that says, green alert. A brother lost his wallet, it has all his cards, his money, and alhamdulillah it has been found completely intact. And that reflects the goodness we have in ourselves, and he's grateful and thankful for you. Number 2, that Imam Jamil al-Amin, those of you who have been following the news in America, and hearing what he has said yesterday, he still has this court case pending for him. And he has made an appeal, and this appeal might be somewhere out, but it says a legal appeal so that we can defend him. As a matter of fact, we are waiting for a national defense fund for the time being. Now, the third thing I wanted to say while you are working on your donations, inshallah, is that, alhamdulillah, we have finished a 2-year term for Ifna, and I would like, on your behalf, actually, on behalf of Muslims, on behalf of Ifna, to extend gratitude for and thanks for all the brothers who have served with us, particularly the brothers in the Majlis al-Shura and those who are in the Executive Council. I was given a note, and I think we owe this to our brothers, in the last executive we had, Brother Hamid Ghazali, who is now the chairman of this convention, who used to represent the United States as vice president for U.S. And we have Faisal Bakh from Canada, from Toronto, who used to be the vice president of Canada. We had Imam Jamil Amin Abdul Latif Al-Amin, Brother Zahid Abu Ghudda, Brother Khalid Iqbal, who is the chairman of the program that we have, Abdul Mannan Alu, Dr. Abdul Mannan from Toledo, Ohio. And in the beginning of the term, Dr. Bagby was the executive council member, and then towards the end of the term, he left from California to a teaching position in university, so our dear brother Manzoor Qori took over. So we ended with this. Of course, we had the secretariat with us, and all the brothers who are serving us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward them. Inshallah, immediately after this convention, we are going to work on the new executive that we are going to work with, inshallah, and that we'll let you know about it. Now, I used to do this in the following past year, that I used to ask for major amounts of donations from brothers that we have. Believe me, brothers, we keep struggling. Sometimes it takes so much worry of us. And we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed some of you. And I thought at least if we can get a sizable amount of money from you for this fundraising, don't think about $10 and $15 and $50 if you can donate $100,000. Muslims do that. If you can put a $60,000 for Islam, if you can put $25,000 and $10,000 and $1,000, whether you are a brother or a sister for it. Because this is what is going actually to increase our wealth. Is going to do a lot for us. And many of you, I think, by now are becoming very conscious of what is actually awaiting for us in terms of the work that we have to do and the thing that we have. I see all the brothers are carrying the blue flyers with the letters for Bosnia. Please, while you are doing this also, I want you to do this with them. Now, usually we have a few minutes, inshallah, I will give Dr. Jamal and Brother Hamza Yusuf the chance to answer the questions. What I want to request of them, if they can summarize the answers, and each one of them will go for it, as we are bound by a certain time to leave this hall, inshallah. Now, for brothers who are writing the letters for Bosnia, please, they ask you not to write on the blue sheet. Write on the white sheet. Like, write your letters on the white sheet, not on the blue sheet, inshallah. So we wanted to give the chance to Dr. Jamal first to come, and then Brother Hamza, and inshallah I will come and make some concluding remarks. And I might intervene in between the two of them, depending on how your response would be, inshallah.